Reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be reading from verses 1 to verse 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." So as Chris comes up to expand on those words, let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your never-ending and immortal word, and we thank you for those that have the ability to unpack that word for us and make it accessible and relevant for us many thousands of years after it was written. And we thank you that you've given Chris that ability. And as he comes up, I pray that what you've given to him to say to us this morning is your word, and that if anything comes from Chris and Chris alone and not from you, that you discard that and just speak your truth through Chris this morning. Amen.
Thank you, Andy. Come to our year text. And, you know, as we thought back over the year of what God was been saying to us, this verse suggested to us from Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12 and verse 1, seemed very relevant to what God was saying to us. It seemed to sum up what God had been saying. In order to help us to learn it, we've kept it short. Just let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So I'd like you to say that. Would you like to say it with me? Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now the thing is about this, it's an encouragement or an exhortation. we often contract it, don't we? Let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So we're not talking to God. We're not only talking to ourselves. We're talking to each other. You with me so far?
Yeah.
Great. So, I don't normally do this. I know a lot of American preachers do this. Say to the person sitting next to you, give more money. Well, I'm not going to say that. But this really does come as something to say to each other. So have you got it? Do you know what you're going to say?
Yeah.
So say it to the person sitting next to you. Choose one direction so you don't get dizzy changing direction. All right? And if you haven't got somebody on that side, just say it to the church generally. Okay. So together, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Okay, now you can turn the other way and say it to the person on the other side. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Okay, are you getting the idea that this is something that we're encouraging each other to do? It's not just a nice bit of scripture. It's something that we're hopefully is going to become part of who we are during the year. So it's a mutual exhortation. A couple of weeks ago, we had the vision service, and I tried to apply our mission statement to this verse, or this verse to that mission statement. Later in the year, I'm going to look at the themes, the bigger themes in the letter of Hebrews, try and give you a bit of a broader context. This morning, I'm sort of going to do a deep dive just on this section of the verse to try and help us better understand it in its original context. So to the letter to the Hebrews. That name Hebrews, you remember it sort of came back right back to when the Israelites were in Egypt and they were referred to as the Hebrews. Did you know that Abraham's father was called Heber? And the Hebrew language was where they got their name, the Hebrews. So that's where it comes from. This letter is written to the Hebrews. It never says that. It doesn't say on the cover, the letter to the Hebrews. That's an attribution. It's a name given to this letter because it addresses the Jewish people. So it was written possibly around, well, definitely we don't know who wrote it. I've learnt that it's the best Greek in the whole New Testament. It's really highfalutin Greek, really well written, like it's a proper author that's written it rather than somebody who's a fisherman or a tent maker that happens to write letters occasionally. It is written in Greek, not Hebrew, which you might expect the letter to the Hebrews to be written in, but even by this time, most Jews did not live in Israel. They lived scattered around the world. Ever since the exile, they've been scattered around the world, and therefore most Jews spoke Greek. Only those that lived in Jerusalem spoke only Hebrew. They perhaps used it in their worship services. They would have used it in the worship services. But in day-to-day life, they spoke Greek. So the letter was written in Greek. We know it was written before AD 70 because it's written before the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed in AD 70. It might have been written, this is a bit of a guess, but around AD 64, which puts it at the end of the book of Acts. You know, we've been looking at the story of the early church through the book of Acts. So just after the end of the book of Acts. If you remember in Acts, there was a lot of dispute in the early church between the Greek-speaking Christians and the Hebrew-speaking Christians, particularly the widows. And the Greek-speaking widows were being missed in the distribution of the food, and they had to appoint deacons to sort that out. So that tension between the Greek-speaking and Hebrew-speaking people in Jerusalem would have continued. But right up to the end of the book of Acts, there's still that tension between the Gentile and Greek-speaking world and the Hebrew-speaking world. So this letter is written into that context. It's a time of persecution. We've been thinking about persecution rather a lot this morning. they were going through severe persecution. We see that in the book of Acts. Again and again, the authorities are persecuting them. You know, sometimes that persecution is blatant. We are persecuting you for being a Christian. Sometimes it's more subtle. I always think that when the devil has to come out and do something blatant, he's lost. Because we know that he's picking on us because we're a Christian. It's the subtle, you don't need to be bothered, apathy. The subtle undermining of the faith that is perhaps more effective because we don't recognize it for what it is. So persecution is real then and now. And that's the context that this letter is written into. It was written to Jewish believers. Both parts of that are important. It was written to Jews who were therefore rooted in the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament, large sections of it off by heart. They knew what the Old Testament said. When they became believers in Jesus, they didn't stop being Jewish. I try to emphasize that, and Paul emphasizes that through his letters. They saw Christianity as the fulfillment of their Jewish faith. They didn't abandon it. Jesus was the completion of it. And they continued in their faith, now believing Jesus was the Messiah that was promised. So they were Jewish, but they were also believers. They were believers in Jesus Christ. He's not writing to people who are still waiting for the Messiah. He's writing to those who have seen Jesus as the promised Messiah and have believed in him. A great sort of insight to what's the point of this letter, what's its aim, it comes in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. Where the writer says this, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." So those are all the sort of the basics of the Christian life, says the writer to the Hebrews. Well, we'd quite like him to expand on those things. But he says, well, I'm going to assume that you've got that, okay? And I'm going to go on from that to say, the purpose of this letter is that you become mature. Sometimes that's translated perfect. That's not particularly helpful, is it? Because, yeah, when we see Jesus, we'll be like him, then we'll be perfect. But I think the idea of completeness, maturity, is more helpful. So what he's writing this letter for is that people who have believed in Jesus don't think, well, that's it. I've said the sinner's prayer. I'll now wait to be beamed up. No, he says, no, the job now is to go on to become mature in Christ. And that's what he's going to try and help them to do. So he's writing particularly to Jewish believers that they would become mature in Christ. Not abandoning repentance, not abandoning forgiveness through grace and continuing in faith. Not abandoning those things, but continuing in those things to maturity. So it's written to believing Jews. Its theme, its sort of overarching theme, is the supremacy of Jesus over everything else. Whatever happens in life, Jesus is supreme. An example of this supremacy that is presented as fully human and fully God, the one mediator between God and humanity. Example of this in chapter 1, verse 1 through to 3. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." So you can see he's got a really high view of who Jesus is. You know, he is the one who is God and reveals God to us. He's the one who's made the way for us to come to our Heavenly Father in heaven. So that's the basis of the letter, and how he wants us to go on to maturity is having this Jesus in our hearts and our minds. in chapter 12, we have that urging to fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's very much the theme of the letter, that if we keep focused on Jesus and what he's done, then we're going to get along a lot better in maturity. He's the one who is the pioneer and perfecter, completer, maturer of our faith. So believers, right through the letter, are encouraged to persevere, resisting the temptation to give up in the face of persecution or suffering. Having believed that Jesus is the Messiah, temptation would be for the Jews to slip back into their old law-keeping behaviours rather than trusting that Jesus has completed the work, particularly when there's persecution. And through the work of Jesus and our perseverance, those two things working together, we become mature, fulfilling God's purpose for us. So that's sort of the whole book of Hebrews in a nutshell. I'm going to just look at chapter 12. So the context of chapter 12, which chapter 12 verse 1 comes from, is that it comes after chapter 11. That's how chapters work. Okay? Statement of the obvious. But chapter 11 is about faith. It is the big chapter in the New Testament about faith. And it starts like this. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And then he goes on to list a long list of believers who persevered in their faith despite terrible persecution. So a lot of them were martyred. You know, that if you read through that chapter, again and again, different people have died in different ways, still holding on to their faith. And the writer says, the point is, the reason he's giving us all this, is that none of them received what God fully promised in their lifetime. So he's saying, these are great examples for you, because they were looking ahead to Jesus. We have Jesus, and we're looking back to his resurrection, his victory. But they were looking ahead to it. They hadn't yet received the Messiah. And yet they stayed faithful to the end through terrible suffering. So he raises them up as an example to us. He closes the chapter by saying, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. There's that word, perfect, mature. So God gave all of these ancestors in the faith promises, but they're only truly fulfilled through Jesus Christ. When he appears, their promises have been fulfilled in him. They are the cloud of witnesses that are talked about in chapter 12, verse 1. So the cloud of witnesses are those who have gone ahead, believed in God, not given up their faith in the face of persecution, but held firm to the end. And they're the ones that cheer us on. They're the crowd that cheer us on in our run. So we are made perfect, complete, through the work of Jesus, together with them. So again, we see that connection, the continuity with the Old Testament, with the prophets and believers of the Old Testament, into the New Testament. We are with them made perfect in Christ. So after chapter 12 comes chapter 13. So chapter 13 is sort of the response. In the light of all this, what do we do? How do we respond? What are the practical implications of persevering in faith? What does it look like in practice? Well, it's basic things. Hospitality. Doing good. Avoiding sexual immorality. Having confidence in your leaders. Having good relationships with each other. Things that we would say, well, that's the everyday life of being a Christian. And that's what this writer is saying. That's how we go on to maturity. We live these things out day after day. So that's the context of chapter 12. I want to look now at the context within chapter 12, so as its first verse. So within the chapter, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us," is set in the context of that encouragement of the great cloud of witnesses, then throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The important thing about fixing our eyes on Jesus is made clear, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So the worst sort of suffering we can think about, Jesus endured that, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're urged to consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. So you've got there an explanation. Why are we fixing our eyes on Jesus? Because Jesus suffered. He went through the worst possible suffering. We can look at him and be encouraged that we're not going through anywhere near the amount of suffering that he went through, and that he did it in order for a purpose, which was to reconcile us to God, and we need to follow him so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. So I'm going to unpack that a little bit. So I'm going to look at these three things: encouragement, the practical choices we need to make, and fixing our eyes on Jesus. Firstly, encouragement. We get that encouragement from thinking about those that have gone ahead of us. So thinking about those of faith that are listed in chapter 11, but also in your life, you will know other believers who have gone on ahead of you, have lived the life. There are those in our congregation that are older than us, been Christians for longer than us. I'm sorry, folks, but we look to you. We look to you and we look at your example, and you encourage us. That's a rather a daunting thing, but that is the truth, that we look to one another as well as to those heroes of the past. When we look at each other and those listed in Scripture, what we see is they've always suffered. Not one person goes through life without any difficulties. However they may make it look on the outside, everyone has difficulties. We all suffer to a greater or lesser extent. We have setbacks to our faith, discouragements, challenges, things which make believing difficult. So we need to look to one another for that encouragement. Of course, we also look to the example of Jesus, but I'll come to that later. So secondly, practical choices. So that's not only to disentangle, I love that phrase, the entanglement of sin. It's so true, isn't it? You know, so sin, it's not just that we do something wrong, but it then ties us up in knots. It's such a terrible thing that I've done that I can't possibly talk to God about it, but it's so trivial that it's not worth talking to God about it. Both things can't be true at the same time. You know, actually, the solution is to bring our sin before God and confess it before him and be forgiven and to amend our lives, to change the way that we live. Why did I say that? I have no idea. So, the entanglement of sin, the fact that we need to disentangle ourselves. How do we disentangle ourselves? Well, by taking it to God, confessing it, repenting, coming into that new relationship again with him. But also throwing off the things which are not sinful in themselves, and yet they hinder us. So that might be, I don't know, a love of football that is so obsessive that we can't concentrate on anything else. It may be, I don't know, money. Money can be deceptive, can't it? You know, it can lead us to think that we're making progress in life, but actually it's a deception. Whatever it is, not necessarily sinful in itself. There's nothing sinful about money in itself. Nothing sinful about football in itself. But if it becomes a barrier, anything that becomes a barrier between us and pursuing maturity is a hindrance. And the writer to Hebrews says, need to get rid of those things. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to become mature. He talks, again, using this metaphor of strengthening feeble arms and weak knees. I bring you again to the little picture of the nice bandaged knees. You know, we have to strengthen those things in our life which would otherwise slow us down in becoming mature in Christ. I'd like to talk about physio. Anybody done any physio over the last year?
Yeah.
Lynn, done a little bit of physio. Karen's done a bit of physio. Yeah, Kath's nodding. George has done some. Now, tell me with physio. The way it works, right, is you do the exercise once and then you're fixed. That's it, isn't it? You go to the physio says, do this, you do that, no problems anymore. Is that right?
No.
No. Of course it isn't. Lynn has been doing her exercises for the last 2 years, sometimes 2 hours a day, some of them more, again and again and again. And nearly every conversation we have ends with Lynn saying, I've got to go and do some exercises. Because you have to keep doing them. But are you better than you were 2 years ago, Lynn? Yeah. She's much better than she was 2 years ago. She's not yet what she wants to be. But she is not what she used to be. Yeah? That's how physio works. And this is what the author of the letter to Hebrews is saying. We have to endure. Not do things once and then say, well, I resisted last week, so I can give in this week. No, we have to do it again. And that process of carrying on doing the right things, carrying on believing against opposition, carrying on doing the right things in relationships, doing the right things in practicing hospitality, those things lead to maturity if we keep doing them. But we do need to persevere. It's not a one-off choice, but a daily choice. And it's only by recognizing our hardships as strengthening and maturing discipline that we're going to be able to endure and hence reap the rewards of righteousness and peace. All of us are going to suffer. It's like death and taxes. There's no avoiding it. We will all suffer. But only some will reap the benefit of righteousness and peace from hardship and trouble. So do you want to go through the hardship and trouble for no reason? Be a waste of time? Would you like that? Or, given that you've got to go through it anyway, would you like to have the benefit of it working righteousness and bringing you peace? Okay, I've got a great deal for you this morning, because this is what the writer to the Hebrews is offering you. If you can recognize that all of these difficulties actually can be used by God to build you up and strengthen you to bring forth that righteousness and peace, if you consciously recognize the hardships and difficulties as training, physio, if you like, then it can have a positive effect in you. If we go through life simply going, oh, what a horrible day, what a horrible week, what a horrible month, what a horrible year, oh my life, it's all rubbish. Well, yeah. But if we can see that in it God can work to bring strengthening, as we're encouraged by those who've gone ahead, as we think about Jesus, then it can have a positive effect. So, make level paths for your feet, says the author, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So the metaphor's, I think, fairly clear. Like the runners in our picture, we need to do the work to strengthen the feeble arms and the weak knees, remove the obstacles from our path and the path of others. And then the next verse makes plain what sort of things the author has in mind. What sort of things might be those obstacles? So he says this. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Oh, well, that's quite difficult. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So that's a real barrier to people. If we don't put our relationship right with God, relationships right with each other, then other people aren't going to see Jesus. What they're going to see is the sins in you and the discord amongst us. So there's the challenge. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless. These are strong words, aren't they? Challenging words. I hope you find them challenging. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Thinking about these practical responses, they're not just about the let us, you know, let us run, but also about the see to it. So we've got the let us and the see to it. So the let us is about encourage one another, but also seeing to it is helping those that are weaker, making sure that nobody misses out. See to it that others in the body don't get entangled and hindered in their run. Not about pointing out their sins, it's about praying for others. It's about discipling one another by example and coaching. I'm interested by that phrase, see to it that no one misses out on the grace of God or falls short of the grace of God. Can you think of another verse that's a bit like that? About falling short. What, remember where that comes? And you get that one in their mind?
Romans.
Yeah, from Romans, where Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this is saying something slightly different, but saying, see to it that nobody falls short of the grace of God. But they have in mind a similar idea. The writer to the Hebrews will talk about entering into God's rest, his Sabbath rest. And he doesn't want people to be falling short of that. He doesn't want people to not grow to maturity. And this is the same idea that he has in his mind. He wants everyone to go on to be mature, as Paul writes, to grow up into the stature of Christ. Yeah, to become mature. So he's saying it's not just something we need to do for ourselves, but we need to do this for each other, to carry one another in the race. So the way we run impacts on those around us. For example, if we allow bitterness into our relationships, then that is going to cause trouble. It says here that it defiles many. So we may think that our personal hurts and grudges are just things that we bear. They're our business. They don't have any impact on others. But that's not the spiritual reality. So if we see a root of bitterness, then we need to gently deal with it by speaking the truth in love, speaking out against it. It doesn't have to be a confrontational thing, does it? But it can just be speaking in a different spirit. So if someone's being critical, seeing all the negatives, to just turn it around and say, well, here's some of the positives, rather than letting that bitter root just stand. Somebody was saying the other day, if we don't actually disagree, people tend to think that we agree. So just occasionally we just say, well, I don't agree. It doesn't have to be a confrontational thing, but we can still say we don't agree with that. So there's the let us, but also the see to it. Finally, fixing our eyes on Jesus. When Philip asked Jesus the way, Jesus replied, I am the way. Well, Jesus endured pain and shame and opposition. And he was clear, those who seek to follow him must take up their cross daily. We too are going to face pain, shame, and opposition. These arise from the powers of this dark age, those powers that are resisting the coming of God's kingdom. And yet, God can use those things in order to mature us, to bring us to disciple us into maturity through endurance. Now, Jesus is described as the pioneer. If you think about a pioneer, the army used to have, I don't know if they still have it, a pioneer corps. They were the ones that went first. You know, my dad, one of the things he taught me was never volunteer for anything. That came from National Service. Never volunteer for anything. But, I mean, he was in the paratroop regiment, so he didn't follow his own advice. But their job was to go ahead. It's not a good job because you get the brunt of the enemy's attack. You are the one, if you're going to go through the jungle, you're hacking your way through the jungle and the person behind you just walks in your footsteps. You know, if you're the runner, thinking about the marathon race that we've been thinking of, you know, the ones that run at the front, they get the headwinds. They have to set the pace. It's the hard job to run at the front. And most often those that are at the front to start with don't win. Because they're the pioneers. It's those who come after who win. So Jesus is the pioneer, the one who goes on ahead. He has the hardest time because he has to cut the trail and he has to navigate the correct route for us back to the Father. So he's prepared the way, and we gain great encouragement from the way he endured the cross and for the victory that he demonstrated, because his resurrection demonstrated victory over sin and death and Satan. So because he's had victory, we know that none of those things can defeat us ultimately, because Jesus has demonstrated that. So I got some questions for you to think. I'm sorry you've got to think, but whether you're watching online or you're here in the building, I want just to exercise your brain, to think about what encourages you today. So I'm not asking you to tell me, but just think in your own hearts and minds, what is encouraging you today? Maybe things that have happened in this building this morning. Maybe things in this week. Now, what's going to flood into your mind are all the things that are discouraging you. Okay, but try and think of a few things that are encouraging you. And ask this question: what hinders you today? What's stopping you from maturing in Christ? Hopefully not things that happened to you since you came in here today, but maybe things in your life as you just start to reflect, you think, yeah, that is stopping me reading my Bible. That is stopping me praying. Used to do that, but now I'm doing that instead. What entangles you today? So Hebrews particularly thinks about sin entangling us. What's tying you up in knots? If something's tying you up in knots, it's probably sin at the root of it. Just bring that before God. What do you need to strengthen today? See, there's things that we're called to do for each other. There's things that we're to ask God to do for us. But sometimes God says, you need to do this. Strengthen. Strengthen feeble arms and weak knees. What needs strengthening in your life? And who can you see who's falling short of the grace of God? Just think about the people in your life right now. Who's falling short of that grace? And particularly have in mind that instead of going on to maturity, the difficulties and hardships of life are just dragging them down instead of them being able to lift their eyes and see what God's doing in it. Who's in that situation? So I'm just going to pause to pray there, and then I'm going to tell you about our response after that, but let's just pray. Yeah. Lord Jesus, these are searching questions, and we pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would convict, that people won't go away with a vague sense of guilt, but that you would put your finger on specific things that you want to bring people to repentance over, things that we can put right. We're asking, Lord, that we might endure and become mature. Amen.